please come with me to Daniel chapter 9. Continue on considering Daniel the prophet and the lessons and prophecies we find in this book. But before we do that, we open up the Word of God. Let's ask the Spirit of God that God will send the Spirit to speak to us through it. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the promise that he will guide us into all truth. May we certainly understand the truth of your Word this morning to the point of beyond our intellectual comprehension, but to our heart, understanding and taking hold of the wonderful truths and instructions of your Word. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Okay, well, we'll look at it. We'll read a bit of it in just a moment, but the major matter of this chapter is the prophecy on the 70 weeks. I know we've all been wanting to get to this point and look about the 70 weeks, but it does break up into two portions, and we're going to look at the first portion today. This prophecy is frequently referred to as the backbone of prophecy, the skeletal frame upon which hangs the detailed prophecy given by God regarding his chosen people, and the finalization, what God does and his ultimate plan and purpose for Israel, his chosen people, the apple of his eye. And interlinked with this prophecy, of course, is this prophecy is for the Jews, but interlinked is the prophetic passages for the church, the bride of Christ. And we can't separate those. Those are very much all part, all together. But if the prophecy of 70 weeks is misunderstood, then all other prophecy must be manipulated or bent to align with whatever that misunderstanding is, or even a chosen wrong interpretation. And this soon requires a wrong approach to rightly dividing the word of truth. It requires employing the use of allegory and manipulating history to say what it doesn't say, and so on. Just to make prophecies fit together. But if we have an understanding of the 70 weeks, a proper understanding of it, all the prophecies just link neatly together. So this chapter of Daniel is considered by many to be the greatest chapter on the subjects of prayer and prophecy. That is, of course, an opinion and no doubt is subjective. However, it certainly is the opinion of many Bible commentators and particularly those on eschatology. You know, if you and I were asked to what biblical subject would we link prophecy, would we say prayer? Now, you might do that, but I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have. And yet, here in this chapter, God has clearly, strongly linked the two. For as while Daniel was speaking and praying and confessing, it was at that point that Gabriel came to him and gave him understanding of what was to be God's program for Israel and for all mankind. Daniel's prayer recorded here in chapter 9 is a prayer which, and it goes through the first 19 verses, it's a prayer which, if we carefully meditate upon it, it's very searching. I found it very challenging, searching, and it's very instructive for us today in our praying. And as I said, the chapter naturally falls into two parts, and we could call them the prayer and the prophecy, and that's what I've done. So let's look at verse 1 and 2, introducing this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel was himself a student of prophecy. Daniel the prophet, but he was a student of prophecy. He had a deep and he had a very clear conviction, as we read through, we can see that the word of God was just that. It was not just the thoughts of men. It was not the thoughts of men, but it was inspired, the inspired word of God. And we see Daniel standing upon God's word, and Daniel, a man who obviously spent time studying God's word. Yeah, we have the complete Bible. And we benefit greatly from its very clear statement regarding as to whose word it is. We know, well-known verse 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, and that's from cover to cover, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and the purpose that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And this chapter opens with Daniel during the first year of Darius, considering the words of Jeremiah the prophet. Here he is, in a sense, leaning over and studying pondering and seeking to understand what Jeremiah is saying, particularly the number of the years that are mentioned there. Darius was not, by the way, the conqueror who consequently became king, but was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. We saw there, as we've just read, by Cyrus. And this fits in, of course, with the earlier statement in Daniel 5:31. It says, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old, when he was 62. And took didn't mean that he conquered and seized the kingdom. The word is kabal, and it means that he received, not a taking victory, but a taking of that which was given to him to receive, to acquire. And I mention that because apparently in all of the archaeological searches, there's virtually nothing of Darius being the king. And so, there's a lot of contention saying, well, the scriptures are not accurate. Well, the fact is that he wasn't a conquering king. He was a king that was, kingdom was given to him by Cyrus. Anyway, Daniel did not have anything like the complete word of God, which we have, of course, in our possession today. Wonderful. But he certainly valued what he did have, and he searched the word of God very diligently. We can read that, and we see that between the lines as well. We don't know how much of the scriptures Daniel had, how much was in his hand. He certainly had Jeremiah, we're told that. And he probably had all the other scriptures that inspired the word of God up to that point. So as he carefully studied the writing of Jeremiah, and we won't go there, but we can go to the references later on, but the writing of Jeremiah, the prophet of God, Daniel noted that the Lord would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And Daniel, having read this, looked back on his time in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and then probably the times of Babylon's struggles, and then, of course, that was followed by the triumph of the Medes and Persians, and noting that 70 years was about to expire, and that's what Jeremiah had written in his prophecy, of course, inspired by God. Remember that Daniel would have been a very young person when he was carried away as a captive in King Jehoiakim's reign, and now he was a very old man. So this 70 years would have held certainly much significance for him. And during this time, as was the case for many of the Jewish saints who were in captivity, he yearned for the restoration of Israel and their return to the city of Jerusalem, the holy mount and the holy sanctuary. And he's there studying Jeremiah, and he's seeing that, yes, there is a time and there is going to be this returning. We know that there was a yearning for it. Remember the psalmist saying how they wanted them to sing those hymns of Zion, but they hung their harps up on the willow. They weren't rejoicing in their captivity, but they were certainly looking forward to returning to Jerusalem. This drives Jeremiah to do what is recorded in verse 3. He says, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel, having read this prophecy of Jeremiah, drives him to this place where I set my face unto the Lord God. He sought after God. Let's read from, we just read verse 3, let's read on from verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. As at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faces, talking about shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For unto the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And thou, our Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten in renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant, and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplication before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? There are three similar ninth chapters in the Old Testament. One is Ezra 9, one is Nehemiah 9, and the other one is Daniel 9. In Ezra 9, we see the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, had not separated themselves from the abominations of the heathen of the land. And they had gone further. They had actually intermarried with them in direct disobedience to the command of God, the instruction of God. So in Ezra 9, you can either listen or turn there, verse 5 in Ezra 9 it says, and at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. So we see in the same scenario of acknowledgement of sin and so much iniquity, Ezra spreads out his hands and the Lord falls before God. And then in verse 6 it says, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses is grown up unto the heavens. Then down in verse 10 it says, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Verse 15, O Lord, God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Ezra was including himself in this acknowledgement of this serious sin. He's saying, we have failed. Now, Ezra personally had not, but he included himself in the failure, in the sin and iniquity of the nation. He had not been part of this, but in the confession of sin and his plea to God, he used the inclusive we. So then we see again another chapter 9 in Nehemiah 9. There's a great prayer of confession of sin by the children of Israel, and then their appeal to their merciful God. So 9 verse 32 we read, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all troubles seem little before thee that have come upon us, on our kings, on our princes and on our priests and on our prophets and on our fathers and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Again, Nehemiah is praying and acknowledging the sin and confession before the Lord and pleading to the Lord, all-inclusive. We have done wickedly. Not they, not some particular component, but we as a nation have done wickedly. So this prayer led by Nehemiah, led by the princes, led by the Levites and led by the priests, they all consider themselves part of the sin of the nation, even though they individually had remained faithful to the commandments of the Lord. So we see now back in Daniel an outcome of the study of the prophecy of Jeremiah. We find that the study of prophecy had exercised Daniel's heart and his conscience in such a way he wasn't interested in it from an intellectual standpoint, nor as a lot of interesting information that he was reading from this writings of Daniel, this book of Daniel, his inspired word of God. He wasn't just taking in as information and putting this together. It was something that touched his heart. This was not going to satisfy the heart of this godly man, for having learned of what was about to happen, he was very stirred, deeply stirred, and he was brought to his knees. The stirring was this falling and humbling before God, and with supplications, and with fasting, and with sackcloth and ashes. And as we read that, we can read over that very easily. It's something, some custom back there, fasting and sackcloth and ashes. We don't have those sort of things today. But it's good for us to understand what's he saying. Well, the supplications, the word literally is a cry for mercy. Now, there are more than one word for that in the Hebrew, but this particular one was a cry for mercy. Not just a request, not just even a asking, but a pleaful cry for mercy. And then he says fasting. And this, of course, fasting is a broad term and it was observed by other religions and so on. But here it was specifically inflicting of the soul, implying the sacrifice of the personal will. This is the sense, of course, of Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And the sense of fasting is the emphasis on seeking to live by the word of God and not by bread alone. And so this fasting was the implication of the sacrifice of one's personal will. And then sackcloth. Sackcloth was a coarse texture of a dark colour made of goat's hair. It was used for making sacks, hence sackcloth. And it was also used for making clothing for mourners. And sometimes it was even worn against the skin, a most uncomfortable garment. But mostly it was worn in place of the outer garment. And it was a symbol of grief and mourning. It was a putting off of gladness. And then the ashes. There's a connection here with a total destruction of city and it being ashes. And the ashes were a symbol of that grief and mourning. And in this case, for the sin of the nation of Israel. And of course, these were outward expressions of some really deep and heartfelt repentance towards God. And that's what Daniel was demonstrating. And what triggered that was his study of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Daniel could have concluded, well, this was God's purpose. It's said there in the inspired word that I'm reading, God's purpose to restore Israel. Then God will do it. And he could have left it off that. I need not concern myself about it. It's written, and God is a God who will do what he said. But Daniel realized something very important, that when God is about to do such a work of grace, that their blessing will flow from them coming to a place of humility and self-abasement. It wasn't just standing back and watching God do what he said he would do. it was an involvement where required, and it was right and necessary for them to come to a place of humility, self-abasement, acknowledgement, confession, and repentance. That's what was Daniel's response to studying that prophecy. What effect does the study or the learning of prophecy have on us? You know, we have looked at various prophecies. Do we respond like Daniel, or are we like the alternative, where it's a very interesting subject and even exciting, but it's still just information? Does it become life-changing, or is it merely an intellectual exercise of searching for and collecting and correlating information and details? I know there are those who spend a lot of time, and sadly that's about the extent of their study of eschatology, of prophecy and so on. But it must go further than that. I mean, that approach could well harden one's heart. But if the study of prophecy casts us down into loneliness before God, seeing the sinfulness of man and our nation and the need to cry for mercy, it will be our blessing and God's glory if we respond in the manner that Daniel responded. Who can tell what God will do when his people humble themselves and pray? And that wonderful verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I know that that passage has been preached on, and I still remember Brother Mike preaching on that. I know we can say that the Bible says there will be perilous times and so on, and these things are going to happen, and yeah, what can we do about it? But we as God's people would do well to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek God's face, and repent of our own sin, and watch what God will do. I know that there's the instruction, command, should we say, 1 Peter 5:5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. And that's not something that's artificial and external. That's our whole manner of life. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So we have one side being resisted, on the other side being given grace. Where do we stand? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Some say there will not be any revivals in the last days. Who can know what God might do in these last days? Look at the way that God has opened doors in the difficult times that we've just been through. For people to be unsettled, and for people to be willing to hear that there is a future for all people revealed to us by God, if they will only believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what's going on currently. I mean, the war in Ukraine is an astounding thing. But also, look at there's so many things happening around the world. I mean, interesting one from Israel is on November 1st is there, they go to the polls again. And I think this will be, if it becomes an unfunctional government, this will be the fourth one in a row. And the Israel News is reporting, if that happens, the people will stand up and into the streets rebel. That's what they're saying. And you think about that. If that scenario in Israel occurs where they have a government that is non-functional, and the people say, we want someone to stand up and take control and rule this country, have you ever wondered how is the Antichrist going to get Israel to enter into a contract with him for 7 years? Well, could be the fact that he's going to be the one that will solve their governmental problems. Who knows? Things are happening, aren't they? We know that there is certainly a hardness amongst people, but there is certainly a softening. I think I mentioned, I won't mention any names, but one man I was talking to, a tradesman, said, he's not saved or anything like that. But he said, there is something happening, there is something happening, there is something happening, going on, something going on, as he observed what was going on. And so that, you know, that's opportunity, an open door, isn't it? To show him, yeah, there sure is. There's something going on. The Christ is coming and there's going to be a judgment. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that has sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Wonderful. John 1:12, but as many received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's a great opportunity for that message in these unsettled last days. Surely as we consider what is coming upon this world, and seems like soon, we have no cause to be anywhere except upon our knees, in humility, beseeching the mercy of God, just like Daniel prayed. Daniel included himself in the confession of Israel's sin. You know, Daniel, a man who had demonstrated, he had set his heart to serve the Lord. He had been through tremendous trials. He'd, you know, the lion's den and so on. He had proven his love and steadfastness. But he included himself in the confession of Israel's sin. Verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. Verse 6 and 7, we are ashamed face. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed. It says, for our sin has marred our testimony. And he's going on. Well, has our sin marred our testimony? And we cannot but accept that we have added to the sin of this nation, our people. Yes, we are forgiven people. But, brethren, we are not sinless. And the least of sin should bring us humbly pleading for the mercy of God, not just for ourselves, but for one another. We are not accountable for the sin of our neighbour who rejects Christ and curses God. But we need to plead God's mercy for them, that they may repent and come to Christ. And not only for them, but for our whole nation, for all mankind. Is that the kind of burden we get when we study prophecy? We saw it in Daniel. He studied prophecy, and he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications. We need to have on our heart what is on the heart of God. Now, we need to see that God has a great heart for all men. And I mention this because it's so contrary. Forget the Calvinistic false doctrine found on a platform of intellectualism that's so prevalent and becoming more prevalent even amongst fundamental circles. It's a false gospel. Look to the Word of God to find out what is on God's heart. We get some picture of what's on God's heart. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that what's on God's heart? He said it clearly. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What's on God's heart? To quench the thirst, spiritual thirst of men. Jeremiah 29:13, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search me with all your heart. What's on God's heart? Well, searching hearts. They're all searching. And many times over, that truth we see in the Word of God. When we look around, it's easy to see the failure of the church. That's obvious, isn't it? Many an apostate stands in the pulpit. Fleshliness and worldliness prevail. They're accepted as the norm. But it is our part to be Pharisaic. We go back to Luke 18, where the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Well, we can say, yes, we do seek after God, we do hold fast, and we want to stay true to the Word of God, but not Pharisaically. We need to be, rather than the Pharisee, we need to be like the publican who acknowledged himself as a sinner. Standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So, let Daniel's prayer first exercise us about our individual holiness and faithfulness to God, then our corporate righteousness and rejection of all that is of the world, all that, and separate from all unholy associations of this world, and then be burdened for our nation. Yea, be burdened for the whole of mankind. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We do consider that fact and the need of salvation as one of the verses we use in the gospel outline. But it's true of every one of us even now. We all fall short of his perfect holiness. And if we don't see that, we're deceived. And surely that must bring us into humility before him. Remember, it's not they, but we have sinned and done this iniquity in his sight. And 1 John is a good reminder of being aware of our own failings. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So down in verse 17 of Daniel 9, we see, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Hear the prayer of thy servant. He's not referring to himself as anything else. He was a leader in the nation. He was a man of a high position. But he says, hear the prayer of thy servant. Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, the temple. We're reminded, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Cause thy face to shine upon thy temple, upon us. For the Lord's sake, for his glory, not ours, not mine. And we note the last two verses, 18 and 19. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Not for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Our plea can never be based on our righteousness, for we have none. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But what is it based on? Our plea to God is based on his great mercies, the great mercies of God. Psalm 119:56 says, great are thy tender mercies. Not just mercies. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. His mercy endureth forever, we read many, many times. And verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. So he's pleading with God and say, look, Lord, hear and then forgive. And then, having listened, act and do. And please don't delay in the doing. That was his plea. What is it that God has prepared for us? He says, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. What has God prepared for us? 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. There's a condition there, of course. They are beyond anything we have seen. They are beyond anything we've heard. They are beyond anything our heart has desired, but they are conditional on our love for him. And I suggest that in part of that is our humility before him. And like the humility of Daniel, we too must each moment by moment, every day, in humility before our God, not thinking highly of ourselves, but being abased, aware of and acknowledging that we are sinners and that we are no better than others, but all we like sheep have gone astray. 1 Corinthians 2:10 again, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What is revealed? What are them? God has revealed to us the things he has prepared for us. And here's a bit of a list. I'm sure there's lots more and you can ponder these things. He's prepared for us the abundant life here and now. He's prepared to provide all our needs according to his riches in glory. He's prepared and forgiven for forgiveness and cleansing as we confess our sin. He's given us peace which passeth understanding. He's given us victory that we are more than conquerors in Christ. He's given us a prepared place in heaven. He's promised us the rapture. He's told us about it. He's given us a certain future according to the promises and prophecy in his word. Can we be given any more? Then surely if we grasp this, our praying should look somewhat like the prayer of Daniel, the prophet of God and a man of prayer. Remember, he was thrown to the lions because of his persistence in prayer. So we will persist in supplication prayer. We will see the mouths of lions shut and the heathen and even those in high places come to the Saviour for mercy and forgiveness if we have the same brokenness, humility, passion and desire that Daniel had. And remember, Daniel, that came to Daniel when he studied the prophecy of Jeremiah. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him.